actively seek and know God's will is through disciplined, systematic, regular, in-depth Bible study. But before a believer is matured enough to live with such discipline, does God guide them? And what does that look like? In our passage this morning, we read about this young man, Jacob, who is at a critical moment of his life. He just left home. He's looking for a job, looking for a wife, looking for a new place to settle down. And most importantly, he has to decide whether he will become a worshiper of God. We can divide Genesis chapter 29 into two parts to see how God guides his people in verses 1 to 14a and how God refines his people in verses 14b to 35. So, super quick background first. Jacob had just cheated his older brother Esau of his blessing as the firstborn. With his mother's help, he dressed up as his brother and tricked his dad. This is not just an issue of his finances or family status, but it's about being part of the amazing covenant promise that Yahweh God had made with their legendary granddad Abraham. To avoid his brother, Jacob was sent to find his uncle Laban. On his way there, God appeared to Jacob in a dream. Great, right? Will God tell him exactly where to go and what to do? No. God gives him something better. He doesn't give Jacob some kind of GPS step-by-step direction on where to go next, but he gives a broad promise of blessing. Chapter 28, verses 13 to 15, God repeats his covenant promise with Abraham and extends it to Jacob. Then in verse 15, he said to Jacob, "I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." So the question is, in Jacob's life, can we see evidence of God's promise that he is indeed with Jacob, watching over him, and not leaving him until God has done what he has promised? If God is indeed guiding this young man's life, even when he's not actively seeking God's guidance, what does God's guidance look like? That is what we're going to find out in chapter 29. Contrasting chapter 28, in chapter 29, we don't seem to see much of God at all. Even though God is not explicitly mentioned much, we'll see that God really is behind it all. First, let's look at verses 1 to 14a in how God guides. God guides Jacob's path through common sense in verses 1 to 10, through circumstances in verses 11 and 12, and through other people's lives in verses 13 to 14a. Now, back in Jacob's time, how do you find people when you don't know their address or even what they look like? You go to the local well. And indeed, by divine providence, Jacob meets a few shepherds who know his uncle Laban, and they even point out Laban's daughter Rachel to Jacob. There's a large stone covering the well, but instead of waiting for everyone to arrive before rolling the stone away, Jacob decides to do it himself so the sheep can avoid spending too much time under the sun. Then he waters his uncle's sheep for Rachel. To him, it just makes sense. So this helpful young man who is smart and hardworking, of course, gets Rachel's attention. When she learns that he's her cousin, she runs to inform Laban. Through Laban's warm acceptance of Jacob as part of his household, God guides Jacob to stay. And often God guides his people in similar ways. He guides his people through common sense, circumstances, and other people. He doesn't speak to us in an audible voice every time we ask for guidance. The Bible gives us general principles of how he wants us to live, focusing more on our attitude and relationship with him. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6a. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight." Or the last line can be translated as, "He will direct your path." Do you notice the order of things? It says that we must trust the Lord wholeheartedly and submit everything to Him first. When we do this, God will direct us. Exactly how He will direct us, when and how far ahead He will show us, we don't know. That's God's business. But we must first be willing to unconditionally accept all His instructions, no matter what it's going to be. When we learn to trust God first, He gives us wisdom to do the right thing. In Psalm 32, verses 8 to 9, it says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you." Unlike animals, we are created with the ability to form logical conclusions based on evidence and experience. God expects us to use our common sense and intelligence, guided by His wisdom, when we trust Him. God doesn't desire to control our every step like the way a farmer has to pull a stubborn donkey, and you don't want to live like that. He desires to have a relationship with us that is based on love and trust. Sometimes God simply guides us to do the sensible thing within the general principles of holy living, clearly instructed in the Bible. Sometimes He guides us through circumstances, as we see how Jacob met Rachel. There's no such thing as coincidence when you believe in a sovereign God. The question is just whether you have the faith to see God's guiding hands and give thanks to Him. So what are you seeking God's guidance for? If you're asking Him how to get rich quickly, He may guide you to lose all your money instead, so that you learn to love Him more than money. Because His purpose for your life is to grow you into the likeness of Jesus. Are you at a crossroad, desperately wanting God to tell you which path to take? Perhaps what you need to do, instead of overthinking the options, is to offer everything to God first. Place your trust in God, not in the options or the results. Do you trust that our Almighty God will still be with you, no matter which option you end up choosing? Sometimes, simply by taking a step back and acknowledging the fact that He is your personal, but all-knowing and sovereign God, gives you the courage to move forward in steps of faith within God-honoring boundaries. So far, we have seen God guiding Jacob, but what exactly was He guiding Jacob towards? In our second division, we see God refining His people through sacrificial love in verses 14b to 20, through disappointment in verses 21 to 30, and through long-suffering in verses 31 to 35. In the second half of verse 14, Jacob has already been working for Laban for a month. Laban tells him that he would like to pay him from now on. It may sound generous of Laban, but actually what he's saying is that the only way Jacob may continue to stay in this family is to become one of his hired laborers. But Jacob doesn't want to be a servant. He wants to be part of this family. And more than that, he wants a family of his own eventually. In verses 16 and 17, we're told that Rachel has an older sister called Leah. First of all, is anyone called Leah here? No? Good. I'm sure you have strong eyes. Whatever that means. So, Leah is described as having weak eyes, and to be honest, scholars have no idea what that means. The only thing we can be certain of is that it is a contrast to Rachel's description. Rachel is stunningly beautiful, and Jacob is madly in love with her. When Laban asks him what his wages should be, Jacob makes a bold and costly proposal. He wants to work for Laban for 7 years as the bride price for Rachel. Now, there are a couple of interesting points about this. First, Jacob doesn't seem to be in a hurry to go back home, to the land where God had promised him and his descendants. Second, Jacob is willing to pay over 3 times the normal price for Rachel's hand in marriage. He's essentially setting himself up as the highest bidder for Rachel. And Laban confirms that at this price, Jacob is the best choice amongst other suitors. So Jacob stays and works for Laban for 7 years. But scripture says his love for Rachel helps him endure it as if it's just a few days. Jacob experiences what it means to make sacrifices for love. He has always been the one to sacrifice other people in order to get what he loves. But now, God has placed him in a position where he has to learn sacrificial love. So, after 7 years, Jacob asks Laban to give him Rachel. The way Jacob asks for Rachel in verse 21 is oddly indiscreet. Basically, he's saying to Laban, "Give me your daughter. I want to have sex with her." Now, this is meant to make us feel uncomfortable. I see how some of you go, "Did she actually say that?" How can two men just use women as part of their barter or the solution to their physical and emotional and financial needs? But wait, it gets worse, much worse. So Laban arranges a wedding festival. It usually takes a week of celebration, of a lot of eating and drinking. On the first wedding night, Jacob takes his bride and sleeps with her. His dream has finally come true. But verse 25 says, "When morning came, there was Leah." Laban probably has trouble finding Leah a husband, so he takes advantage of Jacob being alone in this land with no one to stand up for him. And Jacob obviously too in love with Rachel to dare to do anything to Laban. So he takes this chance to offload Leah first. Have you ever experienced this kind of disappointment? You had great hope that your life will be turned around when you graduate and get a new job. Or you think that you'll be a lot happier once you move to another city. Perhaps your marriage will be fixed once your husband gets a raise and money is not so tight anymore. You pray for these changes and you put all your hope in them. You think they will solve your problems. But when morning came, there was Leah. Your new job did not turn your life around. It only brings new challenges. You finally move to Australia, but there you find the same problems, only bigger, with spiders. Your husband's promotion solves a money problem, but they only add to his stress. The truth is, these things that the world offers, that we place our hope in, always turn out to be layers. They always disappoint. So when Jacob finds out he married Leah and not Rachel, he confronts Laban. Imagine Jacob, disappointed and so angry, goes to see Laban with gun blazing, demanding an explanation. Then Laban gives a very lame excuse. He said, "Well, around here, we don't marry off the younger daughter before the older." So that doesn't make it right for him to deliberately mislead Jacob. Jacob clearly asked for Rachel, and if Leah is expected to get married first, then Laban could have told Jacob 7 years ago. What Laban did was fraudulent and probably illegal. So, why did Jacob just let it go? What is it that Laban said that made Jacob swallow his anger? What Laban said in Hebrews was actually this: "In this land, we don't put the younger before the firstborn." Rings a bell? Do you see how God is working in the background? This is exactly what Jacob did to his father and his older brother before. Instead of the mother helping the younger son to dress up as the older son to take his place, this time it was the father helping the older daughter to dress up as the younger daughter to take her place. Leah dressed up as the bride and pretended to be someone she was not, to take a place she did not earn. Jacob has met his match in deception. Laban did to him exactly what he had done to his father. Jacob has a taste of his own medicine. Even when Laban makes the next outrageous demand, that Jacob has to work another 7 years for Rachel, Jacob had no objection. He even accepts Laban's demand to wait until the end of the wedding week before marrying Rachel as well. Now, God did not make Laban deceive Jacob, but he allowed it to happen so that Jacob could learn two things. First, Jacob experienced how disappointing it is when he placed his hope in anyone other than God. Second, Jacob now knows how his father and brother must have felt when they found out they were deceived. He now knows what it feels like when you're being used by other people and have your life ruined. This empathy will turn into humility and will become very important when Jacob finally gets to return home years later and when he faces multiple heart-shattering disappointments in his life. Throughout all these, God was refining Jacob and preparing him to become the patriarch that he needed to be, for God's promises to Abraham and to mankind to be fulfilled. Now that Jacob has his own family, we start to see how God is working to prepare them and refine them to carry on the covenant. Verses 31 to 35, we see God refining Leah, one of the next matriarchs in the covenant line, through her long suffering. Now, we don't know if Leah was in on the deception or was she a victim. In fact, we know so little about her, yet we can feel so much for her. Her only description is to compare her against Rachel. Growing up, Leah probably dreamed about finding someone who would actually love her for who she is, someone to accept her imperfections, someone who does not compare her against her sister. So imagine seeing your husband's shocked and disgusted face as he looks at you in the morning after your wedding night. How low would your self-esteem be? And can you imagine the despair when you finally left a family that did not love you, only to be stuck in another family where you are also not welcomed? Thankfully, God does not look at us the way we look at ourselves or at each other. He sees that Leah is not loved and he loves her. He puts Leah and Jacob in each other's lives, who are actually perfect for each other. They are both unloved by their fathers and have put a lot of hope on their spouse. Leah's life almost parallels the life of Jacob. And through her suffering, her disappointments, God refines her to become the woman he wants her to be. Look at the names she gave her son. Every time she chooses a word that expresses her longing for Jacob. The first son she named Reuben, which means see, because she knows that God has seen her. But then she puts a negative meaning to it. God has seen my misery. She calls her second son Simeon, meaning hear, because God has heard that she is not loved. Again, she's not satisfied with God's attention. She longs for her husband. Her third son is named Levi, which means attached. She thought Jacob would finally love her. And why not? According to the culture, she's the perfect wife. She's given her husband son after son. She's done nothing wrong, but she's still suffering. Is God still in control? Is God still guiding this family? Have you ever heard someone ask, how can a loving God allow innocent people to suffer? Either he's not loving, so he doesn't care, or he's not all-powerful, so he can't do anything about it, or perhaps he's not all-knowing, so he doesn't even know what we're going through. One of the standard Christian answers is, God works in mysterious ways. Personally, I hate that answer. It's saying that I'm meant to endure suffering, but just too dumb to understand why, so don't ask anymore. If there is a reason for my suffering, then tell me why. God, make me smart enough to understand why. Give me something to hold on to. Give me a meaning, a reason. I'll take anything except silence. But the truth is, God has given us a clear, loud, satisfying answer to our universal question of suffering. It is the gospel. Questions like, how can a loving God allow an innocent child to have cancer? How can he allow that drunk driver to hit that old lady? Why doesn't he do something about wars and poverty and injustice? What all these questions point to is a world without suffering. We all long for and expect God to provide us with a world that has no suffering. The thing is, God has indeed promised a world without suffering, a body that will not be sick or die, a society where there will be no corruption or hatred or injustice. It's just that we're expecting these things to happen to this world and to our current body, whereas God's promises of these things will happen in the next world and our next body. This is because all suffering is a result of sin. Whether it is our own sin that directly causes us our suffering, or the sin of others that accumulated around us and we suffer the consequences of those sins. Sin always leads to evil consequences that someone has to endure. God sees our physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual suffering, and he cares deeply. But he doesn't just intervene and prevent individual instances of pain. Perhaps he has indeed prevented a lot of accidents already, but he doesn't prevent all accidents or cure all diseases or forbid all natural disasters. Why? Four reasons. First, he's not turning this earth into heaven or the new earth. He's getting rid of it. Second, God considers our spiritual life in eternity much more important than our physical life on this earth. If he only mechanically removes all the external consequences of sins without removing the internal source of sin, can you imagine what the world would be like? What people's hearts would be like? What our relationship with God will be like? We can do whatever we want and there's no evil consequences. Third, because the root cause of all suffering is sin, God dealt with it on the cross. Fourth, what we really yearn for is not a world where there's no suffering, but a world where there's no sin. We want a world where no one will be killed by drunk drivers, not because God would always stop the car just in time, but because everyone in this world will choose to put other people's well-being ahead of their own pleasure. So there will be no drunk drivers. In other words, we want a world where everyone operates in a love that is outside the current ability of mankind. A love that is of a caliber humanity has only seen once on the cross. But for a world to be full of people whose hearts, minds, souls, and strength are always governed by this divine love, there's only one way. True love cannot be forced. True love has to be a choice. I mean, just look at Jacob and Leah. The people of this perfect world, perfect sinless world that we yearn for, have to choose to live under this supreme love, choose to be changed by this supreme love, choose to abide by this supreme love. That is why only the people who have made this choice will enter into the new heavens and new earth. In other words, why does God allow suffering and not make a world without suffering? The answer is, such a world is available. It's just that we are not ready to live in it yet. And once we understand that God has no intention in turning our current sinful world into paradise, but instead he uses our time in this broken world to refine us and make us ready for paradise, we'll look at what we call suffering differently. God has answered the question of suffering loud and clear since the day mankind fell. He has been telling us the answer since the first ever promise of a Savior and all the subsequent prophecies and analogies throughout the Old Testament, which all point to Jesus. He is the answer to our suffering, not by removing it from our everyday life, but by entering into our suffering for us and with us. God's highest purpose for his people is to be holy, not comfortable. Everything, even suffering, is a tool in the hands of a loving Father to achieve the ultimate goal of holiness in the lives of his people. So, how did God refine Leah? When she has her fourth son, she says, "This time I will praise the Lord." She's been making an idol out of her family, but finally God broke through her low self-esteem, all the hurt over the years, even her wrong expectations. She names her fourth son Judah, which means praise. No mention of her husband, no complaints, but simply offering her heart to her Lord and Savior, her Creator God, the one who loves her and is faithful to his promises. Her deepest desire for her husband, to be loved, to be seen and heard and valued, is now found in God. So why the fourth son? Who is Judah? Jesus, the Messiah, would come into the world through the line of Judah. God looks at Leah, this young woman who is unloved and unwanted, and chooses her to become the ancestor of Jesus. In fact, when Jesus came into the world, he was also unloved and was rejected by his own people. He endured the worst suffering in this world so that a new world without suffering is made possible. He told his disciples that we could expect suffering in this world, but he had overcome the world. So, when we look at chapter 28, where God promised to be with Jacob and to watch over him, then we turn the page, and in chapter 29, we see minimal mention of God's involvement, and Jacob got scammed, wasted 7 years of his life for a woman he didn't even want. It would appear that God was not with him or watching over him. In fact, if you keep reading the next few chapters, you'll see that this family just gets messier and messier. But when we look deeper, we can see that God was indeed guiding Jacob and refining his heart, establishing his family for God's salvation plan. I wonder if you look back at your life, do you also see a time when God did not seem to be involved? When you seem to take all the wrong turns, make a mess in your relationships, your education, your career, your finances. Or perhaps you're in the middle of such a time right now. Perhaps you feel stuck in a dead-end situation. Time is wasted. Your effort is not appreciated. God shows us through this passage that he is always in control, and he continues to guide and refine his people for his purpose. Not to live a life of success in this world, but to prepare us for the next. He transforms our hurt for his glory and for our good. Perhaps you're living through a season where everything's gone wrong. Perhaps you're questioning where God is in all this mess. God is calling you to a greater trust today. He's asking you to open your eyes and see the way that he is guiding, the way that he has demonstrated his unceasing love for you on the cross, even though he's not giving you what you ask for. He's asking you to offer all your mess to him, and he will work through it and shape you into the likeness of his son. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that even when we are stubborn in our sins, you never give up on us, because in Christ we are eternally secured. We pray that you open our eyes to see your loving hand behind our circumstances, even in our suffering. Give us the faith to say, "This time I will praise the Lord." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.